John 5, starting in verse 30. Jesus teaching here. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This ends the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text, or our sermon title this morning is, Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Tim, come on up as I pray for us. Our God, we praise you that you have done a work in us by the new birth, that instead of rejecting Jesus, instead of standing back with arms folded in our arrogant religiousness, or in a whole number of other forms in which people reject Jesus, you've caused us to come to humbly learn from him, to trust him as the Son of God, the incarnate Word. And so I ask that you would help us in this time to not stand over your Word, evaluating it, but to sit under it, being evaluated by it. Help us not to sit in judgment of these Pharisees, who Jesus is condemning. Instead, let us sit humbly and be taught what faith in Jesus is. And we thank you for the hearts that delight to be taught like this. In Jesus. Amen.
Chad said it's been a little bit since I've been able to be up here, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to come back again. Fun changes since I've been here last time. I don't feel quite so bad for you guys having to listen to Chad preach every week so long. We have padded pews now. That's awesome. And it makes me feel not so bad for if I go along today, too. I don't know. Also, I apologize if I am a little scratchy or whatever. I've had a slight cold all week long. And it never was really very bad, but it's just annoying enough that it might be annoying for you guys as well. But anyways, I am excited to be able to be back here and go through this text. I think the last time I was here, I preached through the beginning part of John chapter 5. And now we're kind of skipping the middle portion. You guys missed that message. And now we're jumping to the end of John chapter 5. And I think it's appropriate at this point to give ourselves a little bit of context for what's going on with this passage and review a little bit. So going back a little bit, we know that Jesus has engaged in his initial Galilean ministry. We see that from the end of John chapter 3, where Jesus left the area around Jerusalem, went up through Samaria, had his encounter with a woman at the well, and the inhabitants of the village of Sychar. After that, he has a Galilean ministry. We see a little bit of that at the end of chapter 4, where he heals a Roman official's son. And throughout chapter 4, we're given kind of these shining examples of faith, but faith from those people that it's most unlikely to find it in. A Samaritan woman who has been divorced 4 times and is now living with her 5th partner. And from an official, a Roman official, who is not one of God's chosen people, but who had faith, who believed, who acted on that faith, and trusted that Christ could heal his son without even being there with him. And then, as we jump back into chapter 5, we start to see Jesus back in Jerusalem and back confronting unbelief face to face yet again. And the beginning verses of chapter 5 really set the stage for what's going to happen for the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 as well. And we know that Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethsaida. And that seems like such a fun and memorable story for so many of us. It's a wonderful example of Jesus' compassion and ability to heal as he tells that man who'd been paralyzed for many, many years, 38 years in fact, to get up, pick up your bed, and walk. And if we ended chapter 5 there, it would be a very triumphant and victorious note. However, that's not where chapter 5 ends. This encounter that Jesus has with the man at the pool of Bethsaida leads into conflict. And it leads into conflict because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. Jesus knowingly healed the man on the Sabbath, knowing that it would bring up the very confrontation we're reading about in our text today. Because Jesus was on a mission to confront the hypocrisy and false religion that had gripped the hearts of the nation of Israel, and he was doing this to redeem them from their idolatrous false worship of themselves. And we're going to see that more in our text today. But that's not how it was received by the religious elite. And the conflict really intensifies in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Seemingly a pretty innocuous statement. Verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Again, this is an intentional step by Jesus. He is drawing a clear line in the sand between those who would truly worship God and so worship him, and those who would reject him and so reject God the Father. But it's also fitting at this point to note that Jesus is making some pretty astounding claims. By claiming to be God's son, he is claiming to be equal with God. By telling this man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, he is telling this man to go against the established tradition in Israel at that time. These are no small things. We can't breeze by them and be like, "Oh, well, they should have just accepted this. How could they be so idiotic?" Right? Jesus is telling and saying and commanding some pretty astounding things here. And it's fitting that these religious elite would demand an evidence. But Jesus doesn't really even stop there. In verses 19 through 31, Jesus lays out his claim to be judge, jury, and executioner for all mankind. He's superseding not only their spiritual authority, but political authority as well. He is establishing his role in eternity as the judge of all mankind. Again, a very astounding claim. And so, again, I say it's fitting that these people would demand some evidence. And so that's what Jesus is giving them in our text today. He's giving evidence for why he can make the claims that he's making about himself. And really, our central theme, our central point in the text today is that humanity must accept Scripture's testimony about Christ as true or else stand condemned. That is what Jesus is going to unfold for them. That's what he's been unfolding and going to continue to expound upon. And I want to comment here that he's doing this for an evangelistic purpose. He's not self-aggrandizing here. He wants these people to believe and to be saved. We see that if we look at verse verse 34. But I say these things so that you may be saved. It's evangelistic. That's the whole point of John's gospel. We know that from John 20, 31. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? That's the point that of John's entire gospel, and that's the point of what Jesus is telling them here. The precise identity of Jesus Christ is so essential because it is the only hope of salvation for humanity. It's loving that Jesus would make these claims about himself because they're true. And it's these truths that are the hope of all mankind in eternity. So how does Jesus lay out and make this case today? We'll start there in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. I like the way the ESV puts it there and says it's not deemed true. Of all the people who walk the face of the earth, Jesus alone had the right to demand people believe him just because it was him talking. Right? Jesus could not say anything untrue. Jesus and Jesus alone bore witness to the truth constantly. He never lied. And so he was trustworthy whether he gave evidence to it or not. But these people would not deem or believe his testimony to be true if it was only him talking about himself. My testimony is not deemed true. So he's graciously going to give the evidences to back up the claims he has already made about himself. This is where we'll see our first main point today, and that is that all the evidence points to Jesus' testimony about himself being true. All evidence in human history, in world history, in biblical history points to that fact being true. It is the central truth for humanity to grasp. But I think it's important for believers to understand that that is true. That all the evidence does support and back up the claims that we make about Christ. It can be easy nowadays to be intimidated by seemingly very smart and intellectual people who want to find ways of explaining away everything that Jesus seems to be in history and in the scriptures. And yet, as we'll see from our text today, all the evidence, every piece of evidence, when properly interpreted, points to one truth, Jesus is the Christ. And the first aspect that bears witness to that effect is that of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a critical witness to the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. And if you imagine yourself being a Jew in first century Israel, you can understand just how significant John the Baptist's ministry is. He comes on the scene after a period of prophetic silence where no new canonical scriptures were being recorded. After Malachi, there was nothing. And in these silent years, they're wondering and waiting and watching for the Messiah. But the discerning student of the Old Testament would know that before Messiah comes, there would be that foretold forerunner for the Messiah. Someone who would come in the ministry style of Elijah, who would prepare the way, make straight the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene. He has a similar ministry style, even a similar appearance to Elijah. He is clearly the forerunner for the Messiah. And that's what John claims about himself. He is the messianic forerunner. And so we see that there's tremendous excitement about John the Baptist's ministry. We see that from our text today in verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The people received John the Baptist with open arms initially. They were delighted. This was exactly what they were expecting. He was a great prophet. He was preaching repentance. All things seemed to be going in the right direction. But what the Jewish elite eventually ran into issue with was the focus of John the Baptist's ministry. We see, what was he doing? Verse 33, you sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth. This is referencing the Jewish elites, focus, you know, centralized and located in Jerusalem, sending out envoys to John the Baptist to figure out exactly what's going on. We see that very thing happening at the end of John chapter 3, where people are sent out to ask John the Baptist. And what does he say? He says in verse 29 and 30 of John 3, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's referring to Jesus. He's bearing witness to Jesus. We could go back further into John chapter 1 and see John the Baptist again, pointing his own disciples to follow Christ. He was bearing witness to the truth. And I think it's important for us to remember that in John's gospel, truth oftentimes has a bit of a double meaning. It does mean the opposite of what is false. It means not lying, what is true, as opposed to what is false. But John also uses the word truth synonymously with Christ oftentimes. This is the gospel where Christ testifies of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so for John to bear witness to the truth was to bear witness that Jesus is God's revealed truth to mankind. That Jesus is able to accurately and completely bear witness to the will and the words of the Father. This should have been the most astounding and exciting message these first century Jews could have heard. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's truth revealed to mankind. John the Baptist perfectly fulfilled God's role for him in his ministry in identifying that Jesus is the truth. And you would think this should have been enough. The prophecies in Isaiah about John the Baptist perfectly match up. John does, he points the folks exactly where they needed to go, to Jesus and not to himself. Everything seemed to be set up so perfectly, and yet we see from our text that that testimony was not received ultimately the way it ought to have been. Notice again in verse 35, it says, "You are willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Until they realized that John the Baptist was not pointing them to the kind of person they wanted, his ministry lost a bit of its luster. He wasn't as attractive when he was pointing the people to something they didn't want to see. And so, they did not continue to rejoice in John the Baptist's light. John the Baptist's ministry came to an end. He was beheaded. And now they're kind of wondering, okay, he pointed us to this Jesus. What now? What further testimony could there be that Jesus is actually the Messiah? And our text doesn't leave it there either. It points to the most important witness to the identity of the Son, and that would be God the Father himself. Notice in verse 32 it says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." This is a reference to God the Father. And so even the ministry of John the Baptist and everything else we're going to talk about today is a witness of the Father to the identity of the Son. God the Father gave the first century Jews John the Baptist as an evidence, and God the Father also gave the other witnesses and other evidences to the ministry and authenticity of Jesus. I think that's the word I'm looking for. Anyways, what is the Father's witness that he gives to the Son? What is the greater and further signs that Jesus could be authentic? Our text tells us in verse 36, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus here is pointing to his body of evidence that he is living out before them, the works that he is doing. This is very fitting. What are the works that Jesus is doing? His miraculous signs and wonders, the likes of which the world had never seen on this scale. Jesus is performing constantly many signs and wonders that were clear, plain evidence that he and he alone could be Messiah. And I think it's fitting at this point to pause and kind of comment on how miraculous signs and wonders like this often function in Scripture. I'm not making a statement about whether or not miraculous gifts continue or don't. That's beside the point. What I am saying is that when we see a focus, a concentration of miraculous signs and wonders performed by particular people throughout the Scriptures, those miraculous signs and wonders function as an authenticating factor for the ministry of that individual. We see that with Moses. He performs the wonders, the plagues in Egypt. He parts the Red Sea. He draws water from a rock. All of those things, all of those works were given to Moses to authenticate that he was God's representative to unveil and unfold the law for the Israelites. It was a new piece of revelation. It was a new way of living. And God gave Moses these signs and wonders to authenticate the people should listen to him. We fast forward a bit more. You get to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Both of those people perform many signs and wonders at a critical time in the history of Israel. They were declaring that God was moving off of working with the northern tribes and focusing his attention on Judah, declaring punishment justly on the sins and wickedness of the northern kingdom and also on the southern kingdom, calling the people to repentance. And their signs and wonders they performed authenticated that they were God's prophets at that time. And then we get to the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. We see the same thing happening. In fact, there's internal witness in John's gospel that this is true. If you look at John chapter 3, what does Nicodemus say when he comes to Jesus? Just as John 3 verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is after Jesus has cleansed the temple and performed many signs and wonders in Israel. And so these mighty signs and wonders that Jesus performed were clear evidence that he was God the Son. He was the Messiah. Nicodemus testified to that fact. It would seem even that the same group of religious elite were willing to accept that fact initially. But eventually something would change. And these miraculous signs and wonders, these divine acts of power would again prove not to be enough. That's not where the evidence stops, though. If we jump down to verse 39, we see that the scriptures also bear witness that Jesus is Messiah. Verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me." These people who Jesus is talking to were the preeminent experts on all things Old Testament at that time. They taught the Old Testament to the people. And Jesus is saying, you've missed the point. You've gone through the scriptures. You've searched for eternal life and you missed the path to eternal life, me. All the Old Testament is pointing you towards me. But they missed that. And I think this is a fitting reminder for us today as well, that our study of the scriptures must be a pursuit of knowing Christ better. All of the Old Testament points us towards Jesus Christ. The New Testament is built on the foundation laid down by Jesus Christ and looks forward to the deliverance and victory that Jesus Christ will bring in the end times. And so if our study of the scriptures becomes some kind of intellectual pursuit, we're missing the point. We're missing the real opportunity, knowing Christ, seeing Jesus and God's plan for Jesus unfolding through the pages of history. All the scriptures bear witness that Jesus is Messiah. The last witness to the identity of Christ mentioned in our text today is found there in verses 45 through 47, where we see that Moses also testifies that Jesus is Messiah. Now, of course, Moses' writings in the law would be included in the scriptures of the Old Testament, but Jesus is going specifically to Moses because Moses, above all other Old Testament authors, was the focal point of Jewish life. The law, the Pentateuch, was precious to these people. They revered it highly above anything else that existed in scriptural writing. It was the Pentateuch that meant the most to them. But what does Jesus say? First, he says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Now, that's significant because of what Jesus has, the argument Jesus made in verses 19 through 31. He is judge, jury, and executioner of all mankind. He had the right to condemn them, but he's saying, listen, I don't have to bring anything new to the table for you people to be condemned. You're condemned by the person you revere highest of all, Moses. Because if you really understood and you really were understanding what Moses was teaching and saying, you would see that he is pointing to me as well. That's what he says in verses 46 through 47. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The massive body of evidence that existed authenticating the identity and the ministry of Jesus, it's overwhelming. These people were witnessing firsthand the works of Jesus. They knew the law of Moses better than any of us do. They knew the scriptures. And yet they missed it. They missed it. And it's astounding that they should miss it. And we're going to see why in a little bit. But to summarize this first point, there is a mountain of evidence that points all humanity towards one truth. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist, the witness of the Father through the works of the Son, the witness of the Father through the scriptures of the Old Testament, as well as through Moses, all lead up and point to Jesus and his ministry. And again, I want to say that this is really important for us to grab hold of and take confidence in. You know, God asks us and demands that we have faith, that we believe. But he's graciously given us a massive body of evidence to support our faith and our belief. We're not asked to go through our life just crossing our fingers and hoping we're right. We're given all the evidence we need. We have a mountain of evidence greater than any other religious system could claim to have to support our beliefs. What a gift that is for us. And we need to be motivated to take advantage of that. To study all this evidence that's been provided to us. And to be able to take that and share that with other people. That brings us very naturally to our next main point. And that is to reject the witness to the identity of Christ is to stand condemned. And Chad mentioned this in his prayer, but John does not give us these religious elites as an opportunity for our own self-righteousness. To come away from this text with a judgmental attitude towards these people is wrong. They exist as a mirror for us to examine our own hearts, our own lives, to acknowledge those areas where we resemble these people more closely than we ought to. We don't wag our fingers in judgment at them. We humbly ask Christ to show us where we resemble these people. Because so many people in religious circles and churches are fickle. And at their heart truly rebellious against the Savior. And texts like this draw and reveal those truths out. So let's look there at verses 37 through 48, first of all, where we'll see that a rejection of the Son is a rejection of the Father. Let's look there at verse 37. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now these verses build on verses 22 through 23 from earlier in the chapter. I'll read those as well. It says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So both these verses go together. These two sections of verses go together to make the same point. There is no worship of the Father without also worshiping the Son. And so, for all the talk that is made about the common faith traditions of the Abrahamic covenant and saying that, oh, you know, Muslims and Jews, we all worship the same God. That may be true, they may be referring to the same figure, but these other religions do not worship God. They do not accept the witness of the Son. They do not accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in so doing, they reject the Father as well. There can be no worship of the Father without also worshiping and accepting the Son. And that's the truth that Jesus needs these people or desires these people to grasp. And again, it's evangelistic. It's compassionate. Jesus is not standing on a soapbox trying to make much of himself. The only path for these people to have eternal life was to accept this testimony of who he is. And yet they would not. And there's a few key things to note from our verses today. First of all, there in verse 37 where it says, "His voice you have never heard." Could you point to a time in human history where God was speaking more loudly to something? You've had John the Baptist. You have Jesus on earth right now performing signs and wonders. God is screaming, as it were, that Jesus is the Christ. How could these people not hear it? But they had not heard God's voice. And in fact, they did not want to. They were plugging their ears. They didn't want it to be true. And so any witness, any evidence that could be presented, they would not be open to hearing. They would not accept it. They would not be willing to listen. And the same is true of folks who reject Christ today. Romans 1 teaches us that all of humanity is without excuse. There is manifold evidence and witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And to reject that is to have your ears plugged to the truth that is available everywhere. Next, it says, "His form you have never seen." This is a little bit more of a abstract kind of a statement. It's a little bit harder to understand. Some people take it as a reference to the way Moses interacted with God as portrayed in Exodus 33:11. It also could be the experience, you know, or a reference to the experience of Jacob who wrestled with God in Genesis 23. I think that regardless of whether it's a reference to a specific passage or not, the point this text is making, this specific phrase is making, is that these people were not true Israelites. To be an Israelite was to be called out from among the nations and be given a unique opportunity to know God, to see God in a way that no other people group had the opportunity. God alone called the Israelites and gave them the opportunity to know him, yes, through following the law, through the scriptures, through the prophets. All these things were an opportunity for this unique group of people to experience God, to see God for what he is. And yet this text says that they'd never seen his form. And all their adherence to the religious codes and laws that they loved so much, they missed the God who was behind it all. They were checking all the boxes and not moving any closer to the God behind all that they held so dear. Lastly, it says, "You do not have his word abiding in you." We see that there in verse 38. "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." And I think this is the most sobering of these admonitions from this text for believers today. Growing up, I was pounded into my head, I don't know how many times, that the way to have God's word abiding in you is to memorize the scriptures. And that is true. Memorization is essential. It's very important. You need to hide God's word in your heart. It literally tells us to do that. We should be memorizing. But what's sobering is that I can guarantee you that the people Jesus is talking to had more scripture memorized than any one of us ever will. They knew these Old Testament texts. It was ingrained from childhood to memorize the scriptures, to memorize the Torah, to memorize the law, to memorize even prophetic passages. They would memorize vast portions of the Old Testament for practical purposes. They didn't have the Bible on their phone. And so to have it accessible, they would memorize and memorize and memorize. And in all of that memorization, they still did not have God's word abiding in them. And so this text teaches us that there's a difference between memorization and having an abiding effect of having the word inside you. And it's sobering for us today to remember that God does not want our lives to be a series of routine. Right? It's good to have routines. I'm a creature of habit. I have to have my routines. It's what gives stability to my life. But if that's what my religious life is, a series of checking boxes, and I'm going to read my Bible today. Okay, I read my Bible today. I'm going to church. Okay, I helped out with the kids program. I've done all of my religious things for the week. I'm good. To live a life like that does not mean you have the abiding work of Christ inside you. It doesn't mean that you are experiencing God the way you're meant to. When you make your life about memorizing Scripture only, without allowing it to seep in and to affect the way you live and think and breathe and react, you're starting to resemble these religious elite in our text today. The next truth is obvious. We've already talked about it a bit, but a rejection of the Son is also a rejection of the Scriptures. Again, we see that in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Again, Jesus highlighting the fact that these people had idolized and made as egregious an idol as any of the Baals in the Old Testament. They had made the Scriptures into their idol. They worshipped the Scriptures. They worshipped the Mosaic Law. And as they worshipped these Scriptures and search the Scriptures to try to find eternal life, again, they missed the God behind it all. Another indictment of this kind of behavior can be found in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 24, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel." In other words, they were focused on the minutiae. They were, in fact, reading between the pages of Scripture. They were adding things to the law and trying to heap righteousness and holiness upon their lives so that they could have eternal life. But in fact, they were rejecting the core message and point of all the Scriptures. And so in their obsession with the Scriptures and the law of Moses, they failed to see and to accept the most essential truths of the Scriptures. And so they refused to come to Jesus despite his offer of eternal life. And I think it's important for us to remember, too, that we can't settle in our lives for people who are simply knowledgeable about the Bible. Okay? A great example that comes to mind for me is like Jordan Peterson. Is anybody familiar with him? Somewhat? He's so prominent. He's so wise, and he has so much good to say, and he knows the Scriptures so well. He's done entire seminars and talks through Genesis and Exodus. He seems like he has so much knowledge, but where does he stop? Jesus. He cannot accept that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Messiah, the Son of God. And despite his brilliance with the Scriptures, he rejects Jesus and so rejects the Scriptures in the most essential and fundamental way. We can't settle for people like that. We can't settle for knowledge about Scripture that does not drive closer to Christ. It's not good enough. The next aspect this text shows us is that a rejection of Jesus springs from an earthly focus. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning. We see that in verses 41 through 44. Jesus starts out by saying, "I do not receive glory from people." I love that verse. It's so simple. But it's so kind of astoundingly fundamental, isn't it? Jesus didn't come to earth because he needed the adoration of crowds. He didn't come because he was feeling short on glory in heaven, and so he had to come to earth because he wanted people to love him. The previous verses, verses 19 through 31, declare that Jesus and God the Father get all glory whether people accept them or reject them. God is in fact glorified by the eternal righteous punishment of sin and wickedness. And God is also glorified by the eternal justification and salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. Either way, God's getting the glory. We don't have anything to give to God that he doesn't already have in and of himself. Jesus didn't come to simply receive glory from people. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. This is kind of a restatement of verses 37 and 38. You don't hear the voice of God. You don't have the experience of seeing God. You don't have God's word abiding in you. You don't have the love of God abiding in you. And at this point, we need to pause and ask, okay, if all these things are true, why are they doing what they're doing? I mean, living by the law is hard. Can't eat bacon. You know, you can't enjoy so many aspects of life. And beyond just what's in the law of Moses, there's all these other things that they heaped on and added on to the law of Moses. And it was Matthew, I believe, 23 also says that they tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear. And why? For what purpose? If you don't have God's word abiding in you, if you can't hear God, if you can't see God, if you don't have God's love abiding in you, why would you do that? Why would you choose to live a life like that? We find the answer in verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So Jesus is pointing out just an unbelievable irony here. He says, I've come with at least these four tremendous witnesses to the authenticity of my identity and my ministry. I've come with all this witness from the Father. The Father bears witness about me, but you reject that. But you would accept someone who comes in his own name, someone who comes without all of this authenticating ministry. Why? Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What Jesus is pointing out here is that these people live these lives of incredible religiosity for themselves. They had an earthly focus. As that point says, the rejection of the Son springs from an earthly focus. They were willing to go through and live these lives that were so arduous and difficult from pride, from the glory that comes from other people. And so what they wanted was a Messiah that would stroke their ego and tell them how wonderful they had been and how righteous and chaste and holy and pure they were. They did not want a Messiah that came declaring that everyone, these religious people included, needed to be saved from their sins. They were not interested in that kind of a Messiah. They were not looking for someone else to worship. Why? Because they were too busy worshiping themselves. They were so obsessed with their own identity as religious leaders. They were so obsessed with their presentation of themselves to the world as the peak of religious people that they were not interested in having a Messiah who would save them from their sins. They just wanted to continue to worship themselves. And again, at this point, it's very tempting for us to look down on these people and to judge them and say, how could you be such an idiot? Why would you live a life like that? What's the point? But I think if we each examine our own hearts, we can find a lot of things that we do that are pretty similar to that. What came to my mind when I was preparing this sermon was money. Okay? When Kenzie and I got married, we calculated it and we had our net worth was like negative $60,000 or something like that, because we just bought a house, right? And so we were beyond broke, right? And so when we were dating, when we got married, we're like, okay, we are going to buckle down and we are going to have good financial practices in our marriage, in our life. And we have and we've done that. And I spend way too much time thinking about money. All the time. Check the bank account, check the investments. Okay, how are things doing? Should we do something different? You know, what's going to happen? You know, I'm doing all these different things constantly, all the time. And I can back it up from the Bible. I can be Dave Ramsey. I can go and say, well, the Bible tells you you've got to be financially literate. You've got to know. You've got to be a good steward. And I can make that case, right? And it would be easy for me to like say, hey, the only reason I do everything I do financially speaking is because I just want to be a good steward. And I wish that was true. But it's not. I know that in my heart of hearts, the reason why I care so much about money is because I don't want to be seen as a financial failure. I don't want people to look at me in 50 years and be like, man, that guy did not know what he was doing. He should have planned better. I want everyone to think, wow, what a smart guy. I should listen to him. I should pay attention. I should try to live a life like his. I'm doing all those things from an earthly focus because I want the glory that comes from man. Really, I would like to say that I'm doing it because I want God to tell me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've managed what I've given you well. I'd like to say that is true, but I know in my heart it's not. That's just one area where I struggle. I could give you a lot more if you want. But I'm sure that each and every one of us probably has something like that in our own lives. Whether it's religious or simply community related, whatever it might be, we do so much to garner a good opinion from people here and now. People that sit next to us at church, people we know in our communities, our jobs. We want everyone to like us and think we're such a good person. For what? We seek the glory that comes from men and not the glory that comes from the only God. And there is a frightening declaration in Matthew 7 for someone who lives their entire life with this kind of focus. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." All of that righteousness, all of those good things that we spent our lives doing, if that's all it was all only seeking and focusing on the here and now and caring about what everybody else thought about us and not what God thought of us, those works of righteousness are actually works of lawlessness. It's terrifying. And what is the antidote for that? To focus on our Savior. To dig into the identity of exactly who He is. To be so gripped and possessed by the truth of who Jesus is that nothing else matters to us. Only that we serve our Savior well. I think there's a few practical applications from our text today. First of all, like I said before, the precise identity of Jesus really matters. I feel like when I'm preaching through John in Spring Valley, I preach the same message, or at least portions of the same message, like over and over and over again. But there's a reason for that. Like, John returns to these same themes and focuses of who Jesus is again and again because it matters. Knowing Jesus for who He is the only hope we have for eternal salvation. And if we aren't possessed and gripped by and know those truths and hang on to those truths for ourselves, we don't have eternal salvation. And so for us today, as believers, we need to be able to identify the witnesses to Jesus' identity and defend them for ourselves and for other people. The identity of Christ is humanity's only hope for salvation in eternity. And if someone comes to us and says, why do you believe Jesus was actually God? The Bible doesn't teach that. You need to be able to defend Scripture. Defend the identity of Christ. To point to passages like this one. To take other people through it for yourself and say, no, no, no. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's humanity's only hope for salvation. Lastly, as kind of a practical way to combat that life of religious idolatry, I think it's very good and wise to find ways to serve God completely anonymously. Find things, build routines and rhythms into your life where you can do acts of worship and service for God, giving, service, whatever it is, where it's only between you and God. I'm not saying that doing public ministry is a bad thing. Obviously, it's like, I'm here preaching today, okay? That's I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I hope it's not a bad thing. But what is helpful is to seek out and to pursue opportunities to serve God where it's just you and God. No one else is ever going to pat you on the back for it. No one else is ever going to think better of you because of what you've done. It's between you and God. And in doing things like that, we can seek the glory that comes from the only God. And I think what you'll also find, if you make a practice and a rhythm of that, is that you come to know and treasure Christ more deeply. That's the point of serving God. It's not so that other people will think better of you and desire to be around you and want to be your friends. It's all geared and centered towards knowing Christ, to have the identity of who He is motivate the actions that you take each and every day. He's worthy of it. This text has borne witness that it's true. What better way to spend your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this text. We're grateful for the fact that you do not call us to live lives without evidence. Lord, we're grateful that you've given us evidence that you did not have to. You've borne witness to who you are and given us all the evidence we could ever need to support that claim, Lord. We ask that we would pursue this truth and grab onto this truth for ourselves and be equipped to share this truth with our friends, our families, our relatives, Lord. We ask as well that you would give us opportunities to serve you. And opportunities to serve you that help us know you more and treasure you more and to just be more amazed by what you've done for us. We ask God that as we go from here this week, as we seek to serve you, that we would be doing it out of a desire to know you more and not a desire to be better thought of by anyone else, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.